All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, which we will find in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And they brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have in chapter 17, at the very beginning of the chapter, the historical circumstance of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Transfiguration of Christ. And there are a couple of things that are extremely important that we understand from this passage. The first thing is that Jesus takes the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to this mountain and reveals himself to them in a glorified estate. His robes began to shine, his face began to shine, and so he brought back to himself what theologians have called his manifest glory. Remember that when we say that Jesus laid aside his glory, he does not lay aside his essential glory. That is impossible. But he does lay aside his manifest glory. That is how he appears to us. And so he appeared in the form of a servant, if you will remember. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. But at this moment in time, in his earthly ministry, Jesus takes back, if you will, or re-manifests, if you will, his glory in such a way that it does not consume Peter, James, and John, but reveals who he is, his divinity. This is not the coming of the kingdom of God. This is, however, a foreshadowing of who the king of the kingdom is. And so in chapter 16, as it ends, you know, you'll not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. This is not Jesus revealing his kingdom. It's not the kingdom of God coming, but it is the king of the kingdom that is revealed here in chapter 17. All right, so then Moses and Elijah, I know your King James Version says Elias, and Elias is a fine translation of the Greek term, because the Greek, the Hellenization, or the Greekification, that's what Hellenization means. The Greekification of Elijah's Old Testament name is Elias. It's talking about the same Elijah that was, you know, the man that wore the rough and hairy garment that went up to Mount Carmel and contended with the priests of Baal there, that called fire down from heaven, that was up in the mountain, heard the still and small voice, and saw the thunder and the lightning and the rain pass by, the one whom Jezebel threatened, that Elijah. Father in the faith, or father in the prophetic office to Elisha. Not the same guy. Two different names, two different men. But he does represent here the prophets, and Moses represents the law. In other words, in personalities, the Old Testament is represented in Moses and Elijah. Now, what's interesting about this is that Moses, well, his body was long dead and buried somewhere on the top of Mount Pisgah. And Elijah, well, he was received bodily into heaven without ever having died. And so notice that we have here that in both of those instances, these two men, while we say that they have passed from this earth, they are not dead. They continue to live. They live because they were believers in Christ. Right? And so death is not the end. Right? We know that, don't we? That death is not the end. It is not the closing of the book. And so here we have Moses and Elijah. They are still alive. This is one of those proofs of the doctrine of the soul, and that the soul does not sleep, but the soul goes into conscious blessedness with God. Right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so for this sign to those three, that inner circle up upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the Old Testament is represented in Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is talking with them in his glorified estate. Notice that it does not say that Moses and Elijah, that their robes were shining. It focuses on Jesus Christ. Very, very important. We're going to see this in a moment. Now, the other gospel accounts, especially the Markan and Lucan accounts, tell us that Peter had a disconnect between his tongue and his mind. One of those accounts just comes right out and says that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying when he said, "Master, we're going to build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This will be great. We can set up the kingdom of God right here on this mountain with these three." Peter has a different trinity in mind, obviously. And so that response from Peter prompts, if you will, a heavenly rebuke. And so as soon as those words leap from Peter's disconnected tongue, the cloud overshadows them, a bright cloud, a miraculous cloud. It is a bright cloud because it is to teach them that it's not any other cloud. It's not like any other cloud. And out of that cloud, a voice from the Father saying what? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. In other words, He is the one who spoke through Moses. He is the one who spoke through Elijah. And Moses and Elijah, great men as they were, they are not divine. We must hear Christ. And if we would hear Moses and Elijah rightly, we would hear Christ in Moses and Elijah. So then, when the cloud comes over, it's not as explicit here in Matthew 17 as it is in the other gospel accounts. The three disciples, they faint over. When they hear the voice, they see the cloud, they faint, and they become as dead men. Some say for fright. Perhaps that's true. And then Jesus comes over and rouses them. And notice, when they awoke, they saw none save Jesus only. And that is simply the punctuation on what we've already heard. Hear Him. Hear Him. And so that is the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's one more thing that's important about the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is, this is not the last time we hear from Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and following, Peter says this: I want you to understand, my beloved, that we did not speak to you out of cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up. We were with Jesus when He was in the Holy Mount. In other words, he's talking about this very event when there was a voice that came booming out of heaven that said what? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter talks about this very event. And he says, you want proof? Okay, listen, here's proof. You ready? We saw Jesus when He was in the mountain, and we heard the voice out of the excellent majesty saying, this is my beloved Son. But we have something that is even more sure than that, he says. More sure. More sure than a voice booming out of heaven. More sure than a shining robed Christ. What is that thing that he says is more sure than that? We have the Scriptures. We have the Bible. And that is that famous statement where Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, because holy men spake as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter says the inspired Scripture is more sure than a voice booming out of heaven and a shining robed Christ. You know why? Because apparitions can be imitated, but the Word cannot. Cannot. So that's verses 1 through 9. All right, so then in verses 10 through 13, notice that Elias had just been there talking with Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and so they say, why do the scribes say then that Elias must come first? We shouldn't be looking for you, really. I mean, the scribes tell us we should be looking for Elias first. Not really you first. I mean, here, he was just here. Shouldn't we be looking for him? Why should we be looking to you only? We should be looking for Elias. That's what the scribes tell us. And Jesus says, Elias has already come. Elias came, and they did to him whatever they wanted. That's what listed means. They did to him whatever they wanted. And then his disciples understood that it was truly John the Baptist that was that Elias that was to come. Notice that this is an infallible interpretation of the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is an infallible interpretation. And so there are some today, even among Christian people, and this I cannot figure out, even among Christian people who have a desire to celebrate the Old Testament Jewish feasts, and at the end of those feasts, even as Christian people, they open the front door, they have an empty chair, they're waiting for Elijah. Brothers and sisters, Elijah has come. He came. He announced Messiah. Jesus himself, by an infallible interpretation, told us that. We don't need to wonder about it anymore. And so we learn not only from Christ here that Elias has come, but we also learn a little bit on interpreting prophecy, don't we? That it's not like a newspaper written 400 years before it took place. All right, so then in the next section, verses 14 through 21, we have the boy that is possessed by the devil. He is called here lunatic, epileptic. Lunatic is just an old Latin word, and it means people who are sore affected by the moon, because in those days, at that advancement of technology that we had in those days, we believed that the moon affected such things. Now, I'm sure that Mr. Matthew Alley might tell us that he's often busier at night when the moon is full rather than when it's not. So there is some understanding there. So that's where the term lunatic comes from. We would say epileptic, we would say prone to seizure, and so on. And so here's this young boy who is sometimes cast into the fire, sometimes he is into the water. And so the man brings this young boy to the disciples, and the disciples could not cast out the devil. Now, when Jesus looks around and he says, how long shall I suffer you, wicked and perverse generation? Notice he's not talking to his disciples there. He's talking to that generation that has that is so weakened by their own sin that they are susceptible to such things. Now, we ought not to understand that devils are still being cast out today. That's not my belief at all. I don't believe that possession is something that takes place today. It did happen during the days of Christ. And it happened during the days of Christ so that the Son of Man could show himself spoiling the strong man's house. I don't expect that we're going to see that today. I know that there are those who say, oh, but if you get into these deep and darkened jungles and, okay, whatever. Does that really mean that Jesus didn't come and didn't do that work? Is that really an argument? Please. Anyway, so let's move on. He does rebuke his disciples. He rebukes his disciples for their faithlessness, not being able to cast it out. Notice there are two rebukes, two separate rebukes. The first rebuke is to the multitudes for being a people so spiritually susceptible that they'll go in any direction rather than godliness. And then secondly, to his disciples for being faithless in that they could not cast it out. So the use that the good commentators make of this passage, rather than the fanciful interpretations about being possessed of devils, is that we are ourselves also can be dulled in our spiritual acuity so that we become easy prey to the enemy. Right? What use should we make of this passage? That we want to be on our guard. We want to be always vigilant, ever vigilant in our souls, careful to maintain a spiritual sense about us so that we're picking up temptation when it rises rather than embracing it, so that we're recognizing the dangers from afar rather than drawing them near, so that we can resist temptation and so on. All right, and how do we do that? Well, we do that by faith. And this is the faith of the mustard seed that Christ is talking about. It's not the faith of a mustard seed that some have used in such a way that, well, you know, if you have enough faith, you can do anything. It's not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about that what we need to do, our duty, is faith. We're not talking about miraculous events here. We're talking about walking day by day, one foot in front of the other, faithfully, so that we might fulfill that which the Lord has placed in our hands as our duty, as our calling before Him. All right, so then in verses 22 and 3, Jesus tells his disciples that he is about to suffer, and they were exceeding sorry. This is an interesting, it's just a very short little thing. Matthew just two verses, and then he moves on to another topic. Seems to me that there is a contrast going on here, that Jesus speaks of his demise, his sacrificial death, and they're sorry. They're sorry because they don't yet understand. We take a look at the difference pre-resurrection and post-resurrection in the disciples. Here, this is a glimpse into their pre-resurrection sorrow, and we should be ready to contrast that to their post-resurrection boldness in Christ Jesus. All right, then in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, we have that they came to Capernaum, and so there is this statement about the tribute money. And I want to be clear that we understand what this tribute money is here, because this has been the fodder for some very sinful behavior. The tribute money here is not a tax that is paid to the Roman government. That's not what's being required here. When they come to him and say, "Doth your master pay tribute?" They use a particular Greek word. It's a particular amount. It's a statement about a drachma. By the way, the Greeks still use drachma today. That speaks to Exodus chapter 30 and the temple tax that was required of every Jewish male to pay. The temple tax was not according to how much you made. It was not a percentage. It was not a tithe. It was a temple tax for the support and maintenance of that tabernacle and that temple. And it's described in Exodus chapter 30. And the rich guy and the poor guy, everybody pays the same. Not the same percentage, the same amount. It's a very small amount. It's about a day's wage. And it was required of every adult Jewish male. So these are not Romans. These are not publicans that come to Peter. And this is very important. This is the temple tax. Now, who is Lord of the temple? Who is Lord over the house? Who is the Son over the house of God? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the question makes sense. When the kings of the earth tax, do they tax of their own children or do they tax of outsiders, strangers? And of course, Peter says, well, they tax strangers. They don't tax their own children. The children, Jesus says, are free. This is not Jesus saying you don't have to pay taxes to civil governments, because this is not a civil tax. This is for the religious maintenance of the Old Testament temple, which has passed away along with this particular tribute. It has passed away. But while it was yet in force, Jesus says to Peter, so then are we free or do we owe this tax? Jesus himself, being the Son of God, the Lord over the house, the child of the God who set it up, right? The Son of God. Well, we're free. We don't have to pay it. We don't owe that money, Peter. But it doesn't end there, does it? Interestingly, Jesus says, but lest we should offend them. Isn't that interesting? And so, brothers and sisters, can I say it this way? Following the example of Jesus, you are free not to assert your rights. You are free to bring yourself, like the Apostle Paul says, into bondage with all men that you should not offend. What a good dose for our society today that teaches us, even in our churches, to assert every right you have. Jesus doesn't. He gives up that right. I'm free. I don't need to pay this tax. Peter, you're free. You don't need to pay this tax either. But lest we offend them. Peter, you're a fisherman, but I want you to leave your net at home this time. This is not going to be a commercial enterprise. Go and throw a hook. Go and do a little angling, a little sport fishing. And the first fish that comes up, open his mouth. And in there you'll find a stater. That was the word that Jesus used, which was enough drachmas for Peter and Christ to pay the tribute. Notice that mariner, Peter, going to the sea and casting in a hook and pulling up a fish with a coin in its mouth. I'll bet he'd never seen that before. But the children, albeit being free, notice what Jesus does. Still, lest we offend. It's a very, very good lesson for us. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.